Good morning, everyone. Well, this morning, as part of our celebration of the 500-year anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, we will continue our series in the solas. These five Latin phrases summarized the important differences between the Reformers and the Roman Catholic Church. Last week, we considered sola scriptura, which means scripture alone. This morning, we will consider sola fide, which means faith alone. Now, in order to understand this particular sola, it is important to know the historical backdrop. This is what the Roman Catholic Church taught regarding justification leading up to the time of the Protestant Reformation and still teaches to this day. Justification, so just so you know, what I'm going to say next is not my beliefs, okay? I'm going to explain what the Roman Catholic Church taught and still teaches. Justification is initiated through the sacrament of baptism. By this ceremony, the righteousness of Christ is infused into a person's soul. This newly baptized person is cleansed from original sin and is at this point in a state of grace. At this point, the baptized person must cooperate with the grace that has been infused into him in order to actually become righteous in himself. Justification is a process. Justification was not permanent and could be lost by committing a mortal sin. Mortal sins kill justifying grace in the human soul. But a person who committed a mortal sin could be restored by the sacrament of penance. This includes making confession to a priest, an act of contrition, reception of priestly absolution, and the performance of works of satisfaction. Justification, as you can see, was complex, ongoing, ritualistic, and achieved in part through human cooperation and works. Now, while the Catholic Church acknowledged that faith was necessary for justification, they denied that it was sufficient for justification. Merit has to be added to grace. Our righteousness has to be added to Christ's righteousness. Faith was necessary, but works had to be added to it in order to be justified. To combat this false teaching concerning justification, the Reformers taught faith alone. Now, this background helps us understand what Martin Luther went through in the depths of his own soul as he, a sinful man, desperately tried to find peace and make himself right with a holy God through rituals and confessions and works. Martin was born to Margaret and Hans Luther, as it was pronounced locally. Luther's father was a miner, but he wanted a different life for his son. He wanted him to become a lawyer, so he sent him to school where he studied grammar, rhetoric, and logic. Later on in life, you might be interested to know, Luther compared his years of education to purgatory. Maybe some of you can relate. At age 21, things took a turn for Luther. He was on the road to Erfurt, traveling through an intense thunderstorm. A bolt of lightning struck the ground very close to him, and in fear of death and divine judgment, he cried out to the patron saint of miners, "Help me, Saint Anne, I will become a monk." Luther actually took this vow very seriously, and he gave away his possessions, and he entered the monastery. And then Luther, as a monk, he just excelled. Seeking to avoid the wrath of God and the punishment of hell, he dedicated himself to prayer, to fasting, and to confession. In fact, Luther was known to wear out his confessors, seeking every sin that he had ever committed. It's said that he actually confessed for 6 hours straight at one time. He deprived himself not only of food, but also of sleep and comfort. He would sleep in the cold without using a blanket just to punish himself. He flogged himself repeatedly. When he reflected on these days later in life, he said, "If anyone could have earned eternal life by the life of a monk, it was I." Luther also described this period of life with these words. He said, "I lost touch with Christ the Savior and Comforter, and made him the jailer and hangman of my poor soul. 5 years later, Luther had another crisis of faith. He went on a pilgrimage to Rome, and there he saw the corruption of the clergy. There was no fear of God among those who were supposed to be the holiest men of the church in the holiest city in the world. In Rome, Luther climbed the Scala Sancta, 28 white marble steps on his knees. It was thought that by doing this and saying the Our Father on each step, you could actually free a soul from purgatory. When Luther arrived at the top, he expressed his doubt, saying, "Who knows whether all this is true?" In 1512, he received his doctorate in theology, and he began lecturing on, get this, biblical literature. There he taught on the Psalms, Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. Studying the scriptures did not bring him much comfort at first, but in the end it did. Luther explains what he went through. "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God. Because I took it to mean that justice, whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merits would appease him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet, I clung to that dear Paul, and I had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered, until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt my soul to be reborn and to have gone through the open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven." So Luther, in the midst of spiritual darkness, both within and without, finally understood the gospel and began to teach that we are made right with God, not through works, not through merit, but by faith alone. Before we go any further, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you now, and we want to express our thankfulness that we are made right with you, not through a process of works and merit, because we want to confess that we, even after we've been saved, we sin against you, and we can never do enough to earn our salvation. And so we thank you that you didn't set it up that way. Father, we want to thank you that justification doesn't come through rituals, because we don't want to just do external things, God. We want to be saved and to actually know you. Thank you for such a gracious and kind and beautiful justification. We thank you for the salvation that you've so freely offered in Christ. Father, I pray that as we study these things this morning, that we would appreciate what you have done for us in Christ, and that anybody who hears this message who doesn't know you would come to love you and serve you and give themselves to Christ today. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Okay, please turn to Romans chapter 3. Our text this morning will be Romans 3, verses 20 through 27. Again, Romans chapter 3, I'll begin at verse 20. "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by a law of faith. Okay. Although Rome believed that works were necessary for a person to become justified over the course of time, God has proven in history through the giving of the law that we cannot be made right with him by works. He gave his perfect law at Sinai, and his people were unable to keep it. Instead of earning merit, they broke God's law, which revealed their sinfulness and their need for a righteousness which was not their own. As verse 20 states, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Luther often compared the law to a hammer. He explained that God gave the law in order to smash and destroy all prideful thoughts of self-righteousness. Here's how he put it. "Therefore, this presumption of righteousness is a huge and horrible monster. To break it and crush it, God needs a large and powerful hammer, that is, the law, which is the hammer of death, the thunder of hell, and the lightning of divine wrath. To what purpose? To attack the presumption of righteousness, which is a rebellious, stubborn, and stiff-necked beast." You see, the law of God, it pounds home this reality that we are so slow to accept, which is this: we are not intrinsically good. We are sinful. Therefore, we cannot contribute to our salvation. It must be all of God. The law, rightly understood, it makes us lose all confidence in ourselves and in our obedience. And instead, it points us to Christ and to his obedience. Luther, again, he put it this way. He said, "Hunger is the best cook. As the dry earth thirsts for rain, so the law makes the troubled heart thirst for Christ. To such hearts, Christ tastes sweetest. To them, he is joy and comfort and life. Only then are Christ and his work understood correctly." Justification then is not earned through, it's not earned through works and law keeping or some mixture of faith and merit. Instead, God counts as righteous those who see their inner wickedness. They lose all trust in themselves and they place their faith in Christ alone. Amen. Now, having said that, our text presents us with two opposing realities that we need to deal with. On the one hand, you have the character and the behavior of mankind. Verse 23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is the reality that Luther felt so keenly in his own soul. He was convinced that his sin was an affront to God. He knew that his life did not meet the divine standard. He knew that he had dishonored God by his many sins. And so, recognizing these things, we know that we all stand guilty and condemned in and of ourselves. On the other hand, we read about the righteousness of God. This is the reality that Luther hated. He knew that a righteous God must judge sinners righteously. In other words, God would make sure that the punishment would meet the crime. It would be fitting. Since Luther knew in his own soul that he was a sinner and he deserved hell, not just as a way of saying something that sounded spiritual, that he actually and truly really understood in the depths of his soul that he actually deserved hell. He could see nothing but condemnation awaiting him, no matter how hard he tried no matter how much effort he put into earning favor with God. Luther knew that he could never meet God's standard of righteousness. How then can anyone be justified before God? If all have fallen short of his glory, then all deserve wrath from a righteous God. On what basis? You see, that's the question. On what basis can a God who is truly righteous do anything other than condemn the entire human race? Hell is what we have earned. Hell is what we deserve. To use the language of verse 26, the question becomes, how exactly can God be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus? How? Well, to answer this question, we need to understand the doctrine of imputation. Imputation, or some like to call it the great exchange. So let me take a moment just to explain what this word imputation means, what it refers to. When Jesus Christ suffered and died on the cross, he did so because of our sin. He suffered and died in order to pay the divine penalty for sin. And here's how it worked. God imputed our sin to Christ. In other words, God thought of our sin and rebellion as belonging to Christ and then punished him accordingly. The prophet Isaiah put it this way in his 53rd chapter. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Our guilt and shame was taken from us and shifted to Christ. God counted our trespasses against his son. Now, it's important to know that Jesus, he didn't actually commit any sin. Jesus was perfect in every way. He never did anything wrong. He always obeyed God. He always did the Father's will. Yet God legally or forensically transferred our sin to Christ so that he could pay for our sins by his death. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Verse 25 uses another word that we need to understand. Who knew a word like imputation would get me so emotional? Verse 25 uses another word that we need to understand. It's the word propitiation. And here's the idea. When sin was imputed to Christ on the cross, he became the object of God's wrath. He became the object of God's wrath. God poured out his holy anger against our sin on his son. And we have to remember what happened on that day. You remember that the sky went black. And as Jesus hung on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? The reason was that Jesus was our great substitute who endured the fury of divine judgment in our place on the cross. God's justice was completely satisfied by the death of Jesus. That is what we mean by propitiation. Now, it is vitally important in answering the question that we're considering right now to understand that God forgives on the basis of a payment made. How can a righteous God forgive sinners, that is, people who deserve judgment? He forgives on the basis that Jesus has paid for people by his blood. God's justice is not ignored in justification. Rather, his justice is satisfied by the cross of Christ. Okay, now let's return to that idea of a great exchange. Great exchange. We've considered only one side of this arrangement so far, specifically that the sins of those who believe were transferred to Christ. Now let's consider the other side of this arrangement, that his righteousness is imputed to those who believe. The righteousness of God, you see, is not just a phrase that explains the character of God. The righteousness of God is a gift that is given to every person who believes. Meditate on these passages, Philippians 3:8-9. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Just as our sin was legally transferred to Jesus, so too his righteousness is given to those who believe. Although we still have indwelling sin after we're justified, God looks on us as though we are as righteous as his perfect son. The obedience of Jesus is counted as our obedience. The holiness of Christ is counted as though we are that holy. God thinks of his perfection as belonging to us. We are justified by God not because of works that we've done, but because we trust in the Son. We are counted righteous through faith alone. Okay. Since we are considering sola fide this morning, let's ask an important question about faith. The question about faith. Why did God choose to make faith the instrument by which we would be justified? Why faith? What is it about faith that makes it the appropriate and necessary response to the gospel? Grudem gave this insightful answer in his Systematic Theology. I'll read what he said. It is apparently because faith is the one attitude of the heart that is the exact opposite of depending upon ourselves. When we come to Christ in faith, we essentially say, I give up. I will not depend on myself or my own good works any longer. I know that I can never make myself righteous before God. Therefore, Jesus, I trust you and depend upon you completely to give me a righteous standing before God. In this way, faith is the exact opposite of trusting in ourselves, and therefore it is the attitude that perfectly fits salvation that depends not at all on our own merits, but entirely on God's free gift of grace. Sinclair Ferguson tackled this question too, and he, in his answer, he references Romans 3:27, so I want to read that again and then quote Ferguson. All right, Romans 3:27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. He dealt with this so well. Okay, Sinclair Ferguson. Why should faith be the appropriating instrument in justification? Faith is the appropriating instrument in justification because in its very nature, faith is active in receiving Christ, but is non-contributory. It is complete reliance upon another. It is Christ-directed, not self-directed. And Christ-reliant, not self-reliant. It involves the abandoning, not the congratulating of self. Consequently, as Paul notes in Romans 3:27, boasting is excluded. His answer to the question on what principle is illuminating. It is not on the principle of law and works. That is true because we do not live up to the demands of the law, but it is true on another level as well. Think about this. The principle of law or works theoretically leaves room for human achievement and therefore boasting. But Paul says boasting is excluded on the principle of faith. Why? By definition, faith excludes even a possibility of boasting because of the very nature of faith as a receptor rather than a contributor. Faith draws everything from Christ and contributes nothing to him. Faith is simply a shorthand description of abandoning oneself trustingly to Christ, whom God has made our righteousness. Therefore, Paul says, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Brief word of application. I want to take this opportunity to speak directly and plainly to anyone who hasn't trusted in Christ. You may be young, you may be old, I don't know where you're at, but please, I ask you to give me a moment more of your time and your attention. What we've considered this morning is of the utmost importance to your soul. You need to get this matter figured out quickly, most certainly before you die. How can you be made right with God? That is the question. How can you, despite your guilt, be forgiven and counted righteous in the sight of God, before whom we must all give an account? Well, we've considered both the wrong and the right answer. The wrong answer is actually the one that most people choose. You rely upon yourself. You ignore the fact that the real standard of judgment is the glory of God, that it's His awesome perfections. You lower the standards, you compare yourself to others, and you see yourself as basically good. Even if you admit that you cannot justify yourself completely on your own, you at least think you can contribute something. Please hear me, because what I'm going to say next does not come from a place of hate or some sense of superiority or anything weird like that. I say this because I honestly care about the state of your soul. And I know this is what the Bible teaches. And so I'm going to speak directly rather than vaguely, because I cannot have you leaving here fuzzy and confused about matters this important. If you continue to think in the ways that we just described and do not change, you will die in your sin. You need to understand that this idea that you are good enough, or you can somehow contribute to your own salvation, gives you far too much credit. It doesn't recognize the supreme holiness of our God. And when you die, you will wake up in hell. Put simply, you are unable to justify yourself no matter what works you do, no matter what rituals you carry out. You just can't do it on your own. I sometimes wonder, do you guys ever wonder, where are the people like Martin Luther who had a sense that the judgment of God was hanging over them? A bolt of lightning strikes close to him and he's crying out in fear, "Oh no, I can't die right now." We have to realize, man, we've broken God's laws. We've offended our Creator. We're in trouble. We cannot make it right on our own, no matter how hard we try, no matter what we do. We don't have the power, we don't have the means, we don't have the ability, we don't have the capability to make ourselves right with God. He's too holy. We're much more sinful than we dare to imagine. We cannot make ourselves clean. Right answer. The only way to be justified is through faith alone. It's the only answer. You need to know the gospel. You need to accept it for what it is, truth. And you need to entrust yourself to the Savior. You need the righteousness of Christ, not your own righteousness. And the good news is that it is freely given to everyone who will believe in the Son of God risen from the dead. You cannot make yourself clean, but again, I've got good news. Jesus can. So, I don't know if I could beg or scream, whatever it would take, turn from your sins. Turn now. You can be justified with God right now. Quit relying on yourself. Stop believing this lie that you can just go on and on this way and everything's going to be okay in the end. It's not true. Repent of your sin. Repent of your self-trust. Repent of your self-righteousness and turn to Christ. Trust in Him. Receive the gift of righteousness and be justified before God. There's no other way than faith alone. Trust in the one who died for sins and rose again for our justification. Amen. Amen.